Every work day in America, people go to work and are paid to do a job. At times, they may fail to perform up to expectations, perhaps because of their inabilities or maybe circumstances beyond their control. But oftentimes, our failures do not have very serious consequences. No lasting damage is done. But such was not the case on September the 11th of this year. On that day, people were paid to detect those who would harm airline passengers, and they failed to detect them 19 times. Was a failure to detect due to human negligence? Was it due to equipment malfunction? Or was it just the ability of evil men to circumvent every standard that we put in front of them? We may never know the answer to that question. We may never know how they got through. But four groups of men circumvented our attempts to detect them. And because of that, innocent life was lost. Thousands of innocent and unsuspecting people lost their lives on that day. You know, we're living in a time in America where the physical seems to overrule the spiritual. It was said during the Reformation, and it was the other way around, that the soul and what went into the soul and what bothered the soul was more important to the people than the physical. But today, if you're sick, that's more important than whether or not you think right. Today, if your body is hurting, that's more important than whether or not your soul is hurting. I think if we looked at the earth and the world the way that John looked at it, we would have the view that the soul is more important than the physical, the spiritual more important than the physical. Because if the soul is wrong, both body and soul can be cast into hell. John speaks here about detecting those in our world who would corrupt the soul, putting a standard, as it were, to test those who would, as it come in among the people of God and destroy the congregation, the flock of God. John is putting forth arguments here in this first part of his chapter whereby we might know the Lord. But how do we know the Lord? We know the Lord through His ministers. We know the Lord through the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Christ. Well, there are counterfeit spirits in the world. There are false prophets, false apostles, false teachers in the world. How do you discern, then, who is speaking the truth? How do you discern whether or not it's a false prophet who's come in among the people of God, or whether it is a true prophet of God? Well, this morning, that is what we're about. Proving the Spirit in order that we might know the Lord. Proving the Spirit in order that we might know the Lord. First of all, you see that it's commanded that we prove God's Spirit. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try, test, or prove the Spirit. Now, this is, in a sense, a bold statement, is it not? If I told you that you're going to have to test the Creator, you and I would stand back and say, well, what are you talking about, test the Creator? I'm a creature. It's not my responsibility to test the Creator. And yet, here's the very command given to us this morning, that we are to test God's Spirit. God's Spirit does not mind that we try to discern whether He is speaking or another spirit is speaking. We are commanded to test the Spirit. Would you note He first gives this command in a negative fashion? He says, believe not every spirit. Don't believe every spirit. And obviously, He's not talking about some feeling you have, as much as He's talking about the words that someone speaks. He's talking about false prophets. He's talking about those who would be energized by another spirit to speak to us words that are not according to this book. He says, brethren, don't believe every spirit. All faith is not virtuous. We're living in a time when the lowest common denominator is that we believe. Therefore, because we all believe, everything is fine. Well, everything is not fine if you believe. It's what you believe that's important. It's upon whom you believe that is important. The Bible never puts faith before us as a virtue if the faith is in a wrong object. The naive or simple-minded man is a man that believes everything. We were thinking on this Tuesday night. In Proverbs 14 and verse 15 it says, "The simple believeth every word, but the prudent man looketh well to his going." The simple, the naive man is one of the types of fools in the book of Proverbs. We all come into this world to some extent naive. We don't have discernment. We grow in discernment. When you become an adult, you're supposed to be discerning. The same is true of a spiritual child. We come into this world, as it were, in this Christian world, and we're naive. But we're to grow to the point that we have discernment. That we can discern truth from error. That we can discern one spirit from another. "How long, ye simple ones, will you love simplicity?" Wisdom cries in chapter 1. Some Christians like it simple. They don't want to have to exercise their mind. They don't want to have to exercise their soul. They don't want to have to think. So whoever comes along with a new doctrine, they follow after that doctrine. They're moved to follow and to run whatever teacher comes their way. Proverbs chapter 1 verse 32 says, "The turning away of the simple shall slay them." There are serious consequences for the simple-minded believer who will not listen to God's Word, who will not be discerning. We are not to believe every spirit. We are not to. Instead, we are to test every spirit. The word here, to test, to try, to prove, is a word that's used in other places for testing metal. You have this very imagery in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. Where you test gold by fire to see whether it's pure, to see whether it is gold. Or it says you put those prophets to the test. When I was teaching in the theological hall, my students would tell you that I often told them, nobody gets a free ride. As their professor, I would tell them, you test what I teach you. I'm not afraid of you testing everything by the Word. As your pastor, I am not afraid that you open the Bible and look to see if what I'm saying is true. If you do not test, and if you do not grow in your testing, what happens then? You become one who is naive and you just take whatever the man says. And that bodes not well in the day and age in which we're caused to live. You are to test. This command to test is not just found here in 1 John. We find a similar command in Paul's writings in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In verse 19, he says, "Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesying." You're not to quench the Spirit. The Spirit is moving. Let it work. You're not to despise the preaching of the Word. You can get to the point when there's so many voices out there, you just despise all preaching. Paul says, no, don't despise preaching. It's God's means of grace. It's what God has ordained. Do not despise preaching. But what are you to do? You're to prove all things. There it is. You're to test what you hear. Whether it comes from this pulpit, whether it be the Sunday school hour, the morning worship, the evening worship, Tuesday night, over the radio when we preach, whatever comes from this pulpit, it is to be tested by the book. Prove all things, Paul says. Hold fast that which is good. Literally, hold it down so it doesn't get away. Take it home with you. And then he says, abstain from all appearance of evil. Now, often this is used to say, abstain from all appearance of evil in your dress. But he's not talking about dress here, at least not directly. He's talking about what you have heard. The preaching that's just gone on. The preaching you've just tested. What has been good of that preaching, take home with you. Let it affect you. Let it change you. Let it dominate your thinking. And what's evil, even the smallest part of what is evil, he says you reject. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Would you note that these commands, whether they be in 1 John or whether they be Paul's commands in Thessalonians, are given to all of God's people? We have spiritual gifts given to the church, pastors, teachers, who are equipped by the Holy Spirit to teach the Word of God, but you can't let them do your thinking for you. You are to test everything. You are to prove whether it's the Spirit of the living God or another spirit, whether the prophet is false or whether the prophet is true. You are to test. You are to test. Reasons for the testing is given to us very quickly here in John's writings. He says you're to test whether they're of God. Why? Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Now, there are those in our day and age who just don't think they're false prophets. Maybe they just don't like to be negative. And they want everything to be positive. They want everything to be rosy. And they don't want to do battle. But brethren, that's not the case. You're living in a make-believe world. It was prophesied that there would be false prophets. And so if you think, well, it just hasn't happened yet. This day hasn't been fulfilled. Well, John is saying they'd gone out into the world in his day. There are others who think, well, yeah, they did in John's day, but they died off and there are no false prophets today. Again, that's wishful thinking. There are false prophets. Our Lord said there would be false Christ and false prophets that would arise in Matthew 24, verse 24. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2, but there were false prophets also among the people, speaking of Old Testament times, even as there shall be false teachers among you. And it's serious what they teach, he says, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies. Well, have these false prophets and these false teachers arrived on the scene? Well, our Lord said that even in his day, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. Ye know them by their fruits. He said that in Matthew 7 before he predicted there'd be false Christ and false prophets in Matthew 24. He said to the people who were there, beware of false prophets. Peter said false teachers would come. He gives a description of those false teachers. But when we come to the book of Jude, Jude says, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter said, they're coming. Jude says, they're here. They're here. They've crept in. They've come in privately. They've brought this damnable heresy. And in this case, the damnable heresy is that they say you can live any way you want to and go to heaven, that there is no such thing as repentance, that is turning from sin. Take Christ as Savior. Leave alone the responsibilities to obey Christ. That's not for you. Peter said it was a damnable heresy. Jude said, you're going to have to contend against that heresy because it's here. It's here. That was in the 100s. It was there shortly after the apostles left the scene of time. These heresies crept in. Paul speaks of false apostles in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 to 15. He says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is of no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose ends shall be according to their works. False prophets, false teachers, false apostles. Not just in the future, somewhere way down the quarters of time. No, they're saying, here they are. They're round about us, trying to deceive us, trying to take us away from the gospel. Earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, or chapter 11, the Apostle Paul says, they come with another gospel, with another Christ, and another spirit. John here says, test the spirit. There may be a spirit upon the prophet that is not of the Holy Spirit, that's not God's spirit, an evil spirit. Test the spirit. Paul says they have another spirit that is not of God. Elijah had to fight against such prophets in his day. You remember his experience on Mount Carmel? Hundreds of prophets were against him. He stood alone. Micaiah had to fight against the prophets of his day. Remember, you had Jehoshaphat and Ahab decked out in all their royal beauty and all these prophets before the throne prophesying the same thing. They were united in their prophecy, but they were wrong. They were wrong. Jeremiah stood alone in his day as the prophets marshaled their arguments against Jeremiah and sought to put the prophet of God to death. And there may be times when you stand alone in our day. Oh, you're among a crowd now here, but there may be times when you're among family gatherings or in the world, at the workplace. And like the prophets of old, you stand alone. You stand alone. Are there other voices in our country today? Yes, there are. We've become the land of the cults. Seems like every cult in the world had its beginning here. Besides that, the false religions in Asia and in the East have now come to this country with their false doctrines. Besides that, that once was true Protestant teaching has now fallen on hard times, and you have the apostasy in the Protestant church. You have the apostasy that took place in the Church of Rome. There's apostasy all through our land. There are false apostles, false prophets. There are false teachers in America today. Why does God allow them to exist? Well, we can't explain in the short time that we have all the reasons why God may allow false prophets and false teachers and false apostles to exist. But in Deuteronomy 13 and verse 3, we have one reason given to us. A similar statement is made in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verse 3, the Lord said, "Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you." God is testing you by the false prophet. He is testing you by the dreamer of dreams to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. God allows the false prophet even to do wonders among His people. Why? That He might test His people whether they love the truth, whether they love the book that He has revealed. We gather together, there are many voices in the world, many voices in our country, many voices in Pennsylvania, all clamoring to be heard and say, "I'm speaking for God." Well, are they? And the Lord says, well, they may be very charismatic in their speaking. They may be very appealing to the ear. Test them. Test them. Is it according to the truth of the Word of God? Turn, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Here we see a similar thing to what we have in Deuteronomy 13. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you have this man of sin and son of perdition who would arise. Verse 9 says, "His working will be after the working, the energizing of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness, and then they believe because they receive not," what? "The love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie." God allows this man to arise with his false teaching to test those who are on the earth, to prove their hearts. It behooves every one of us then to try the Spirit. Put it to the test. Put the fire to it, as it were, to see whether it's pure gold or whether it's chaff that we're listening to. I don't mind you coming here and testing my teaching by the Word of God. I exhort you to do so. I plead with you to do so. And what you hear to be true, take it home with you. Let it govern your life. Let it rule your life. Let it transform your life. You're to test the Spirit. What is the criteria then to testing the Spirit? Well, some would say this doesn't appeal to me. That's not the test. Some would say, well, you know, I grew up hearing this. That's not the test either. Well, you know, this church that I used to go to was a big church. It was a fancy church. It had a long history behind it, and I'm testing everything by what I was taught there. That's not the test either. John gives us the criteria for our testing. You'll see that he says in verse 2, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God." At the end of verse 6, he says, "Hereby know we the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error." In between those two statements is the criteria whereby we test the spirits of our day, the false apostles or the false prophets of our day. The first test that he gives is found in verse 2. He says, "Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God." The ancient heresies the apostles did battle with and that the church, the early church, did battle with, all centered upon the person and work of Christ. I'm not saying that the church didn't have disagreement in minor areas, but we're talking about heresy that damns the soul. John was dealing here with a cult, a heresy, that said that Christ wasn't truly man. He didn't have a real humanity. Well, you can see where that will go in your theology if you deny the humanity of Christ. How can He, if He is not a man, die in behalf of men? How can He bear your sins, atone for your sins, if He's not a man? A goat can't atone for your sins. A bull can't atone for your sins. Nor can something who is less than a man atone for your sins. So John was doing battle with that heresy. Later on, shortly later on, after John would go to his reward in glory, there came upon the church another heresy known as Arianism, which denied the deity of Christ. Well, He's a God, but He's not the God. He's not Jehovah God. He's not equal with the Father. And that heresy went through the church, and great battle was done in the church to recover the truth and to lay hold of the claim that Christ is God, a very God. We see that Arian heresy today in what is known as Russellism, the followers of Charles Russell, or the Jehovah's Witness cult, as they like to call themselves. You also had in the early church another heresy that came up, identified by the man who taught it. It's called Nestorianism. It accepted the fact that Christ was truly man. It accepted the fact that Christ was truly God, but it said He was two persons. Two persons. Now, when you go to the Scripture is very clear that you're looking at one person when you're dealing with Christ. He's always referred to as He or Him, not as they. But when He speaks of Himself, He says I. He doesn't say we or us. There's but one person. The person that is behind the humanity is the second person of the Godhead. He was the second person of the Godhead before He came into this earth, and He took to Himself a true humanity. But there is still but one person. Now, this is very important when it comes to our salvation. If He is but one person, then what He does in His humanity is done by the divine person, and He can give to that humanity an infinite value. If there's no connection between His humanity and deity, then what He does in His humanity can only save one person because it's limited, it's finite. There must be a way of making that finite sacrifice glorious, bigger, so it can atone for all the sins of all of His people. And the way that takes place is that there's the second person of the Godhead, as it were, who is joined to His humanity. There's but one person. And the early church fought against Nestorianism, saying, no, there's not two people involved. There's one person, one self-consciousness. Two natures, divine and human. So He is a theanthropic person. There's a big theological term for you this morning. A theanthropic person. Theos is the Greek word for God. Anthropos is the Greek word for man. As a person, He has two natures, a God nature and a human nature. These heresies are attacking the person of Christ. You attack the person of Christ and you have a wrong Christ, another Christ, a different Christ. It is the Christ of God who saves. The Christ who was manifest in the flesh. The God who was manifest in the flesh. The God who took upon Himself a real humanity to die for His people. The attacks are still on Christ. We don't have many today who deny His humanity, but there are some. Christian Science, falsely so-called, deny the real humanity of Christ, as they deny the real humanity of everything. Christian Science is a Far Eastern type religion brought into Christianity and dressed up and put Christian names to it. It denies the reality of your body. It denies the reality of your sickness. It's all in your mind. Well, that's gobbledygook. It doesn't make any sense, and you can't live your life that way. But they deny the humanity of Christ. In our country, we can go from cult to cult, from heresy to heresy among those who deny the deity of Christ. We don't have to look far for that heresy. It's all around us. And if Christ be not God, again, then there's no infinite value to His atonement. And if there is not that value to His atonement, then we're lost. As a man, he can die for but one man. But as the God-man, he can give to that human sacrifice a greater value than what is necessary. A greater value, a value that would be equal to all of our sins, that could atone for all of our sins. It's the God-man who offered himself as an atoning work for us. So we can look through our country and we can see those who speak for these isms in our day. And we can say, no, they're not speaking for the living God. They have another spirit upon them. And though they may have a spiritual experience in their midst, it is a false spirit, another spirit. I have had some of them speak to me and they say, well, we've had this spiritual experience. And I've told them, I said, I'm not fighting you about your spiritual experience. You may really have had some spiritual experience, but it's not with the Holy Spirit. It's not with the Spirit of the living God. It's with this other spirit, these other spirits who are now abroad and energizing other prophets. Some would say, well, you know, when we come to some places of teaching, like Romanism, they teach the same thing we do about Christ. Do they not teach that He's God? They do. Do they not teach He has a real humanity? They do. Do they not teach He's but one person? Yes, they do teach that. They teach the Trinity. Therefore, we must receive them as having the same spirit that we have in teaching truth. And I would suggest to you that's wrong. I don't think that John himself believed that. Turn, if you would, earlier in John's epistle to chapter 3, where he talks about the purpose of his coming. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. This is talking about his purpose. Why did he come? He was manifested to take away our sins. Look at what he says later on, verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now he's talking about the purpose for Christ's coming, which has to do with his work. He came to remove our sin. He came to destroy the works of the devil. So when John speaks about testing them as to how he comes, that is, has he truly come? He also has in mind what he says in chapter 3, the reason for his coming. In other words, he has, what did he set out to accomplish? What was his work? Turn, if you would, back to Galatians chapter 1, and you'll see that Paul puts a very strong test on the work of Christ, not just the deity and humanity and the one person or the unipersonality of Christ, but he puts a strong test as to the work of Christ. Look at verse 7. We'll back up to verse 6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Verse 7, which is not another, as if there could be another gospel. There's only but one gospel. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than ye have received, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. That's the Greek word for anathema. Anathema is a compound word, literally to place up. You would place something up before God, and then God would determine what to do with it. He could take that thing that you've placed up before Him, and He could put it and dedicate it completely to temple worship, or He could turn it over to be annihilated, to be completely destroyed. You have that in the Old Testament. Remember, Achan put his hand to the accursed thing, using the same idea, and he became accursed. He was given over for destruction, because these things were to be destroyed. Paul now uses that language, and he's saying this is something given over to God for destruction. For destruction. Strong language. But Paul, don't you understand? They're saying the same thing about Christ that we say. They say He's God. They say He's a man. They say there's one person. So, obviously, Paul, you're mistaken. Paul says, no, I'm not mistaken. They perverted the gospel. And if you had brought that to John, he would have said the same thing. They deny that He's come in the flesh, either by denying the fact or by denying the purpose of His coming, which deals with His work. So this morning, when we are to test, what are we to use as the criteria of our testing? It has to do with the person and work of Christ. That's where you begin. Now, among God's people, there are disagreements on minor areas. You may like a certain type of building. You may like a certain type of carpet. We can disagree among different things among God's people. But if you touch the gospel, you're in trouble. You touch the person and work of Christ, you're in trouble. And it's another spirit that's upon you, as it were, twisting what the Scripture says. So John says, this is where you put the touchstone, as this is where you put the test. This is the fire that you put everything through. What do they say about Jesus Christ, both as to His person and as to His work? What do they say? And when you run everything through that test in America, you're going to find most of what you run through it is rejected. It's rejected. You say, Pastor, you know, that's a very narrow view. That is a very realistic view. That's a very honest view. You run everything through that test, and you're going to find you'll be rejecting more things that call themselves Christianity than you'll be accepting. I'm not saying that God doesn't have His people. He does. They're not all free Presbyterians. They go by other labels. And we may never unite here on earth as to how we see church government or how we see baptism. But we're all agreed as to who Christ is and as to this gospel, that it is indeed of free grace, that it is a justification whereby our sins are removed and a righteousness is imputed that is the righteousness of Christ Himself. We believe those things. We're not going to change those things. So you see, the first test that John puts everything to is, how do they speak of Christ? These false spirits do not like to reveal the truth of Christ and do not like to reveal the gospel of Christ. Their whole desire is to confuse the mind and destroy the teaching, to take us away from Christ, to pervert the gospel, to hide the gospel. As Paul says, the spirit of this age, the God of this world, has blinded the minds of those who are out there. And these spirits will indeed come upon men to preach and will pervert the truth of the living God. There is a second test that John gives. This is near the end of the passage that we're looking at. And that test is, how are these prophets received by the world or by the church? You note what he says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, "You are of God, little children, have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us." How does the church receive these prophets? How does the world receive these prophets? The world will receive anyone that makes it feel guilty and gives it works to do to get rid of its guilt. That doesn't take supernatural faith. And so one of the common denominators among the cults, liberal Protestantism, Romanism, those things that call themselves Christianity but are not Christian, one of the common denominators, not the only one, but one of the common denominators is this working off of guilt. I feel guilty before God, and they give me something to do to get rid of the guilt. You go to Scripture. It doesn't give you something to do. It gives you a person to go to. Jesus Christ has worked off our guilt. Jesus Christ has had all of our sins laid upon Him. His righteousness is imputed to us, so much so that if His removing of sin and His imputing of righteousness will not satisfy God, you and I are in a miserable condition this morning. All of our hope is based on what He has done. All of our hope. It's not based on anything that we have done. And we cast ourselves completely upon Him. And if He fails, we fail. And if He is successful, we'll make it. All these other religions turn you in upon yourself to do something. Oh, they may differ as to which works it is. Normally it's some work that's going to benefit their organization, whether it's the Church of Rome saying, give money and we'll give you some indulgences, or whether it's the cult saying, if you pay so much of your tithe to us, you'll be better off in the end. Something's going to promote their so-called church. but it won't atone for your sins. When you go to the world religions, those that are not Christian, you find the same thing. I mean, it's amazing when you see some of the same things in so-called Christianity and you go to the world religion, it's there as well. Why is that? Because that's the way the world thinks. And that is why when the false prophet comes and he changes the grace of God into a works religion, it's readily acceptable by the world. It gets a hearing. There is a following. Why is it that a man who was a whoremonger, and that's the only thing you can call him, he took 44 wives in 8 years, the first 7 out of 10 were married at the time he took them, why is it that he can come and he can start a cult called Christianity when it's not a cult, it's Mormonism? Why can he do that? And now we have millions of people following. Not because of the purity of what he taught. It's not because of the truth of what he taught. He got a ready hearing, as it were, in the world, and he got it because what he was teaching was palatable to the ears of those who are lost. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Then he says in verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. What does Paul say? He's saying the same thing John is saying. The world doesn't like these spiritual things and they reject them. But you have a spirit that teaches you to receive them. There are many voices out there. And one of the ways you can test to see whether or not indeed they're speaking for God is the fact that they are, how are they treated by the church? Is the church listening or is the church rejecting the Word of God? That is the true church. This is one of the reasons why we have ordination. We're going to have an ordination service this Saturday evening. One of the reasons the church, whether it's Baptist or Presbyterian or whatever, why does it have ordination? It is the church saying, we recognize this man as not being a false prophet. We're not saying the man has come to perfection. We're not saying that the man is perfect in all of his ideas and thought processes, but we're saying this man has received a gift from God for the benefit of the church. He is not a heretic. We've tested him, we've put him to the test, and we ordain him as such. And we speak to the world and we say, this man has, as it were, met the test, he's passed through the fire, and we can set him before the world and say, he's orthodox. Now, if the man who came before us to be ordained was a man who the Mormons thought was a great fellow, they just praised his teaching, you and I would be suspect as to whether indeed he was a true prophet. If the Russellites and the Romanists and the liberals all were patting him on the back and saying, what a wonderful teacher he is, you and I would take another look to see if what he was teaching is truth or not. I hope that these groups get upset with me when I teach the truth. I hope none of them are writing to you and say, what a wonderful teacher he is. Because what I'm teaching goes flat out contrary to everything they believe. John says that you can tell whether someone is teaching the truth because those who are of God will hear that truth. They will believe it. They will receive it. And those who are not of God will receive only that which is not of God. Now, having said that, having given us the criteria for testing, that is, what does the Spirit say about Christ? And then how is the Spirit received by the Church of Christ? He then, right in the middle, says something else. He talks about the conquering of these perverse spirits or these false prophets. Verse 4, for ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. This battle that we are engaged in is not a stalemate. In other words, it's not like we're on equal footing and we're going to get knocked around and lose the battle. It's not going to happen that way. Nor is this battle a battle whereby we are in the inferior position. John says here, brethren, you have conquered them. That's the literal translation of the Greek. You have conquered them. Not that you are. Yes, you are conquered, but you have done it in the past already. What's he referring to? He's referring to the union that we have with our Savior. He says that we are out of God. That's what the Greek preposition literally means. He says, ye are of God. You're out of God. You've been born of God. You have this new birth. You've been born, literally, as John says, from above. You have God doing something in you. And that means that you're going to conquer. More than that, he goes a little bit further. In verse 4, he says that he is in you. That is, by the Spirit of Christ, he dwells in you. He has said this at the end of chapter 3. He that keepeth this commandment dwelleth in him, and he in him. That is, God dwells in you by his Spirit. If that be the case, then it should be obvious to all of us that greater is the one in us, that is, God's people. Even the smallest, the most insignificant of God's people, greater is the one in you than the one in that false prophet. In the false prophet. The false prophet has another spirit created by God. You have, as it were, the Creator dwelling with you. The false prophet has no one but that spirit to energize him. You have the living Christ. You're in union with him. The power of the risen Christ is yours, according to Ephesians chapter 1. And so for the church to be defeated, for John, is something that cannot be. We can't be defeated. Why? Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, than the false prophets that are in the world. How then are we defeated? Well, the true believer is only defeated when he's not looking to a standing in Christ, or when he's listening to the false prophet, not listening to the book. That's how we're defeated. If we can be deceived, and we can be, as it were, brought down, oh, we may still be, as it were, in union with Christ. In that sense, we're never defeated. Our standing before Christ does not change. We cannot go back to being in Adam. We cannot go back to being under sin and death as we were in Adam in our standing. That doesn't change. Our union with Christ does not change. He is in us. He's never going to leave His people. That won't change. So in that sense, we can't be overcome. We can't be conquered. As far as our influence in this world is concerned, yes, we can be conquered. And it's because our Redeemer is diligent in dealing with His people that today we are here, not conquered. When you and I are conquered, either by our false thinking, He brings along someone to help clear us up and bring us back to the truth. When we stumble and fall into our walk, what does He do? He brings another one of the sheep along to help us back to the right path. If it were just left up to us, yes, we could be conquered. We're not invincible. But the one who is in us is the Spirit of a living Christ, and He has never been conquered. He has conquered and overcome, and therefore His people overcome. We overcome with Him. You may have some setbacks in this earth. Physical setbacks, that is, to your health. Financial setbacks, that is, to your wealth. Popularity setbacks as to how you're received in this world. That may happen. But the Lord says here that greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. You can't be conquered because Christ won't let it happen. Christ won't let it happen. To conquer you, Christ has to be conquered. And there's no way He can be pulled down from the throne. Now, can our influence be damaged? Yes, it can. Can we at times, as it were, say things that are not true and do things that are not right? Yes, we can. And our influence, therefore, is damaged and diminished, but we cannot be conquered. Christ has conquered us, and He's not giving us over. Christ has come to this city, and He's knocked down the wars, and He's set up His throne, and He's not giving the city over again. We have, as it were, the victory. This tense is a perfect tense, meaning it's something that took place in the past, and the results of that past victory continue on to the present. Greater is He that is in you. You're not greater than the false prophet. You're not greater than these other spirits. But greater is He that is in you than what is in the false prophet. So yes, we may be outnumbered in this world, and they may have more wealth than we do. And they may have the ability to propagate in a way that we can't propagate. But we have already begun our victory. It came to us the day we were united to Christ, and we can never be conquered. Luther said, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, He amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel aid on earth is not His equal." But Luther didn't stop there with his hymn. He said, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Thus ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth His name, from age to age the same, and He must win the battle." It's His battle, beloved. Test the spirits. They're not all coming from Him. Don't be naive. God has given you something that is greater than all those other spirits. You're joined to Christ who is going to conquer all. May we walk in that victory. May we know the power of that victory, even this day. This morning you may say, "I'm among God's people, but I'm not sure that I'm a part of this victory." And what you need is this living Christ. You need to be in union with Him. Seek Him today. Go to Him today. Call upon Him for salvation today. When they came to the Apostle Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." When they came to Peter, saying, "What do we do?" He said, "Repent. Repent and believe. Come to Christ today." You say, "I am saved." Your continued victory is based on the fact that Christ continues to hold you, and you continue to hold Him. And the Lord give us grace to make much of Christ today, to cling to all that He's done on our behalf, and the glory in our risen Christ. Let's pray. Perhaps you have felt this week, or maybe this last month, or this last year, a little bit overwhelmed by all the isms of our country, and all their voices, and everything they're saying, these different spirits. Take courage this morning. You're joined to the living Christ. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Yes, it's a battle. It's a testing. It's a wrestling. No question about that. Christ, who began the work in you, will complete it. He will not let it stop. May our confidence today be in the risen Christ. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Father in heaven, we come to Thee praising Thee that You have not left us to our own devices, that You have not left us to our own wisdom, that You have not left us to our own strength. We confess we often see the folly of our wisdom, the impotence of our strength. We often are brought to the end of ourself and can go no further. And even our best efforts fall short of that standard, that glory that You have set. Father, we're thankful this day that we're joined to the living Christ, that by His Spirit He dwells in us, and by His Spirit we are the victors. We ask, O God, that You would help us then to walk with our conquering King, that we might know His presence and His power throughout this day, that our eyes would not be on a man, but our eyes would be on the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, do this for Thy glory. We pray as well for any here this morning who are yet without Christ. May they seek Him until they find Him. May they know what it is to come this day and rejoice in the assurance of the gospel for their own heart. Lord, drive them to Thyself. Draw them to Thyself. Do it for Thy glory. Do it for their eternal welfare. For we ask these things in Jesus' name, giving Thee our thanks. Amen.